Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you guys doing? And welcome to another session. Probably one of the most important sessions from a content perspective, which we will be covering. Not least because we are covering the most important topic, which relates to our lives and also in general, which is the topic of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God Almighty. And of course, we as Muslims believe that God has certain names and certain attributes. And what the intention with these series is to go through intellectual seerah, going through some of the questions related to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the questions relating to his life and to his wives, etc., which of course will give us an insight as to his character, will give us an insight as to the main events that took place of his life. But before doing this, what I wanted to do, of course, is introduce us to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be doing a group session today. We're going to be using As-Sa'di's book, which has been translated into English language. Very basic book. And it's only 100 pages long. From you've all received, I trust, the PDF. And we're going to be taking about 5 or 10 names at a time. And I'm going to give you time to research with your group partners each and every name. And then we're going to feedback to the people. And these are three things which we want. So this, you might want to write this down or something. Yeah. So number one, what the word means linguistically. So we'll take an Arabic word of what, Allah's name. What does it mean linguistically? What is the madlul lughawi, if you like? What is the linguistic indicator of that particular word? The second thing we're going to go looking at is the theological implications. For example, Allah is referred to as al-Malik, is the king. Yeah, everyone knows this. However, we know that there are things which al-Malik, the word, contains, which is impossible fi haqqillahi ta'ala. For example, if we say king, what do we think of? If we say a king in the worldly sense, yeah, and what do we think, male or female? Male, because then the female version is called a queen. Oh, you see. So the point I'm making here is that there are things which cannot be the case when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then, on the other hand, if we say we strip the meaning of all of its contents, then we wouldn't know, there would be no difference between the words, or the words would have no meaning. For example, if we say that we don't know what the word king means in relation to Allah at all, then what's the point of Allah using it? It's in a sense a waste of space, and it's a major allegation about the Quran itself, if we go that far. So there is what is referred to as al-qadrul mushtarak. There is some common linguistic ground between what this word means, how we understand it in this world, and how we understand it in respect to Allah. So this is more a theological point, how we understand these things. We're not going to go too deeply into this, because otherwise it will be a huge session and it will de-scope the session. All we're going to be looking at specifically is what, for sure, this word doesn't mean. I've given you an example here with the Malik. Like, we're for sure it doesn't mean, it's not gendered. So when we say the king, it's more of the sovereign, you see, rather than the king in the male sense. Or that, for that, it's no chance it could mean that. And then the third thing, which I think is very important, is the spiritual aspect. And so we said the number one is the linguistic. Number two is the theological. And the number three is the spiritual. Now, what do I mean by the spiritual? I was recently reading Ihya Ulumuddin al-Ghazali. It's a compendious book, but a classic, really, in the works of Islam. And I was looking at certain... I was reading, for my own personal spiritual reasons, the book on arrogance and ujub. I'll be honest. I was reading different books, because obviously it's comprised of different books. But one of them was a shukr and a qana'a, or a thankfulness and shukr, and contentment. Yeah, being content in life. And the other one is the kibr and ujub, or being arrogant and being self-amazed. So, for instance, Al-Ghazali's approach to the matter is that he'll bring one of the names of God, for example, Al-Jabbar. Al-Jabbar means the compeller. Or Al-Mutakabbir, which, if you translate it, and this is another idea of Al-Qadr Mushtarak, and how certain things cannot mean certain things. if you use the word mutakabbir for a person, what does it mean in the Arabic language? If I say, this guy here is mutakabbir, it means arrogant. Yani, if I say, look, this guy, this person is arrogant, what does it mean to be arrogant? It means that you consider yourself of a higher particular station than what you are really, what you really are. And the Prophet ﷺ says, "Man tawadha lillah rafa'ahu Allah." Whoever humbles himself to God, Allah raises him. But the kibriya, or the grandiosity, it actually does apply to Allah. So in other words, Allah cannot be bigger than what He is, because He's the greatest. So arrogance has a completely different meaning to Allah than it does to us as human beings. We are a speck on a planet, in a Milky Way, in a solar system, in a universe which is expanding, and maybe more than one universe. If we saw how insignificant we were, I mean, you see, we couldn't even make a case for ourselves, basically. We couldn't even make a case for ourselves. In that context, for us to think that we are immune or immortal is a foolish and deluded state of affairs. Interestingly, actually, Al-Ghazali mentions that delusion or ignorance and arrogance are connected somehow. Ignorance and arrogance. I never thought of it, but he was mentioning how, for example, because of this delusion. I mean, it's an interesting connection, because if you think you're bigger than you are, then you actually have a wrong understanding of the reality, which is, in essence, a foolish understanding. But the point is I'm making with the spiritual aspect here, the third one, is you take a name of God and you apply it to your own life. What does it mean to you? Like, I've just given you an example of two names, a Jabbar, that Allah is the compeller. He compels everyone to do whatever He wants them to do. There's no beating Allah. There's no defeating Allah. At the same time, He is the grandiose, or al-mutakabbir. The grandiose. I'm translating it as the grandiose, for the sake of argument. But we cannot say this about ourselves. How do we interact with the grandiose one? There's only one way of doing it, which is to interact with humility. That's the only appropriate interaction. You see, just like, for example, all the people in the world, yeah, the people in the world now, the biggest criminal, whatever, when he's in front of a judge or when he's going into prison, he has to be humble. If he's about to be shot, he has to be humble, because you know this guy's in charge of you now. Now, wallahi al-mathal a'la, and to Allah belongs the best of examples and the highest of examples. So we're going to be taking these names. I want to give you the names, and we're going to come back and we're going to treat it in the kind of same way as we dealt with some of the names now. Number one, by looking at the linguistic. Number two, by looking at the theological. And number three, by looking at the spiritual. And this should, inshallah, really solidify our faith. So what I'm going to do is assign. So the first group is going to go through the following names. Group one, which is you guys, are going to go through the names Ar-Rabb. Okay, Allah, Al-Malik, Al-Malik, and then it's Alladhi Lahul Mulk, yeah? How many have I got so far? 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Al-Wahid. And group two are going for Al-Ahad, Al-Samad, Al-Alim, Al-Khabir, Al-Hakim. Is that five? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yes. Yeah, Al-Ahad, Al-Samad, Al-Alim, Al-Khabir, Al-Hakim. Okay. All right. And obviously you have the Sheikh as a reference. And we're going to give you a good amount of time for this. 10 to 15 minutes, maybe 15, 20 minutes. We'll see how we're getting along. And we'll come back and feedback, inshallah. Okay, before we feedback, I think there's one or two things I wanted to mention, which, of course, there's a hadith of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, which is very well known, about the 99 names. And the key term used in that particular hadith is when ahsaha, whoever, and the word ahsaha or ihsa has many different meanings in the Arabic language. One of them is to memorize. So whoever memorizes those words, whoever enumerates, for example, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, what do you call it? وَأَنْ تَعُدُّوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا. Whoever, if you can enumerate the the blessings of God, then you will not be able to enumerate them. So to count them, to enumerate them, to memorize them, maybe even to live by them. We don't know exactly. Is it 99 names or is it more? Now, the vast majority of scholars say that it's not just 99 names. Now, Ibn Hazm made the argument that he had, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had 99 names only. But the truth is, there is more than, majority of scholars say there is more than 99 names. And there is a particular dua that we make, or that Prophet ﷺ used to make, actually, about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that, you know, we call upon you with every name that belongs to you, or that you have concealed within yourself, or that you have hid, or you have kept within the ilm al-ghayb with you. So in other words, this hadith has been taken as actually, if this is not, there are some names that we're not even privy to, which is a good and strong argument against the fact that it's only 99 names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's just, I think, an important kind of thing to mention, because a lot of people do believe that there's only 99 names of God and stuff. So we kind of have to unpack that a little bit. Now, let's start with group one. What names did you have, and what are the meanings of those names?
So we have five names.
Okay, yeah, starting with.
The first one is Ar-Rab.
Okay, Ar-Rab, yeah.
Yeah, it means he's Arab. He's the one who nurtures and sustains all of his servants through regulating and governing their affairs and granting them all types of favors and blessings.
Mm-hmm.
This is why we use this frequently in our supplications. Because we seek specific nurturing from God.
Thank you very much. That's absolutely correct.
So Rabb is also, like you can see in Arabic, and Rabb هذا البيت, like I'm the owner of this house.
Yeah.
And obviously, as Fulka mentioned, has the meaning of tarbiyah, of like developing and nurturing. So yeah.
So you can say that there's a meaning here which is like the ownership meaning. And there's a meaning here which is like tarbiyah, which is when we say, even in, you know, modern Arabic, we say tarbiyah is, or even in the Muslim world, we say tarbiyah is when you teach somebody something, when you develop them, when you nourish them, you're looking over them. Parents do tarbiyah of a child. So, and there's also the aspect of developing that person intellectually, from a knowledge perspective or otherwise. So these are the main meanings of the word Rabb. What kind of are there many theological debates with this or discussions about this word?
Not really.
Not really. And what kind of spiritual effect do you think this word has on you particularly? Like, have you thought about this?
Yeah, so like, imagine like your parents look after you, right? And nurse you when you're young.
Mm-hmm.
So like, ever since you've left the womb, your mom has looked after you, like all your life. So if you think about the greatest being who, you know, looks after your mother and the whole universe and everything, you get a better sense of, you know, Allah is really the one looking after you, the real nourisher.
Wow, that's a very powerful spiritual point there. Fantastic. Let's go to the second name. Or should we go to group two first? Let's go to group two, so we'll alternate between you, so we can see different faces, even though we've seen enough of this particular face that's going to speak right now. What's the name you've got here? What's the first name you've been given?
Ahad.
All right. Now, what is this word? Al-Ahad. So what is Al-Ahad? Yeah.
One and only.
Beautiful. So Ahad,
yeah. Okay. So Ahad means the one and only, basically.
Yeah.
So no partners, does not beget, and is not begotten.
Mm-hmm.
He's uniquely one.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, that's basically the meaning.
Anything to add there, Ali?
No.
Okay. I mean, he's covered quite a lot of ground there, man. You know. What I would say is that there's a difference between, and we're going to cover the second one, Al-Ahad and Al-Wahid. Because, you know, there's two ways of counting numbers in any language. There's ordinal and cardinal. I'm not sure if you've heard this. Have you heard this? First, second, third, fourth, and, you know, one, two, three, four. They're different, right? If you say first, second, third. Anyway, the point is that linguistically, the word Wahid is possible to have a second, a third, a fourth, fifth. Well, the word Ahad, you can't actually count up like that, just because of its morphological kind of placement. So Al-Ahad, even the linguistic construction, is very, very, if you want, unique, which is course, in line with the meaning. But more interestingly, I think, that the Quran only mentions the word Ahad one time, which is in Surah Al-Ikhlas. I don't know of any other place where Allah refers to Himself as Ahad, except for Surah Al-Ikhlas, which is a very powerful point. Yeah, and this kind of thing happens a lot in the Quran, where Allah is very meticulous and sophisticated, very, you know, precise when it comes to the use of words. So he's saying that he's the one and only, but he only says that about himself one time in the Quran. I don't know of any other place about himself. Obviously, the word Ahad is there in the Quran many times, but about Allah, I don't think it's there any other time. Now, the spiritual implications for this. We spoke about. Actually, go ahead. Yeah. Some spiritual things.
Yeah, that, you know, Allah says, you know, only in my remembrance do hearts find peace. So it's only in Him and Him alone that we spiritually find contentment. Mm. So that's one spiritual aspect of it.
Mm-hmm.
What else did we write?
Any act done is directed towards Him.
And all obedience, I mean, and all worship, like, Iyyaka na'budu wa Iyyaka nasta'in, you alone we worship and you alone we ask for help. So in that sense, our main focus is Allah when it comes to worship and when it comes to seeking help. So he's the main focal point. So in different religions, it's, the Holy Spirit or Jesus or Ganesh or this. But with us, it's what's not only is it unique in His oneness, but we as Muslims are unique in our worship. Of, like, we single Him out in His worship.
I like it. It's very good. I think another thing I would add to this is, if you think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's Al-Ahad. And we as human beings, you know, we need a zawj. We need a spouse.
Yeah.
Allah does not need a spouse. Yes. Like, the word zawj has two meanings in Arabic language. One of them is the spousal sense, okay, male and female. But also it can mean a pair, like for example, darkness and light.
Yeah.
You know, that is, in a sense, it's a zawj. It's a pair, like a synonym and its antonym.
Mm.
Or a thing and its contrasting opposition. So what we're saying about Allah is, like, unlike darkness and light, because sometimes when people think about Allah, they think of some light. Yeah? This is not what Allah is. Allah is not some light. Allah is not some darkness. Allah is not any of the things that you're thinking in your head. He's so unique to the point where you can't imagine Him. And in a sense, that should render the human being humble, in a way.
We will see it's outside of our limitations.
No? Yes, very good. Let's go to the next word. I think it's good. Let's keep on the roll because I think we're doing very well here.
The next one is Allah, the name.
Allah, yeah.
So we will say he's the one and only deity. The one who is worshipped and the one who is deserved to be worshipped by the whole of his creation. And that's due to the perfect and beautiful godly attributes that he is describing.
Fantastic. Yep.
Yeah, so as we asked the Sheikh, Allah could be derived from Aliha, which has like the meaning of Abida, like to worship. So Allah is like the object of your worship. So if you take this on a spiritual sense, like, yani, the main goal, أَنَّمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, you have not created jinn and except to worship Allah. So a whole, you know, being of existence is to worship Allah. Yeah. And also, I think the Sheikh mentioned that وَلَّهَا, it could be another, it could be derived from this as well, which like can mean love.
Mm-hmm.
So, and also, like, I remember in the Londonia, talking a bit about ubudiyya, like the sense of worship, and how, like, love could be, in some sense, the highest form of worship.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, just wanted to add.
Yeah, these are good contributions. I mean, certainly there has been some discussion about whether it's a derived word or it's jamid or it's not non-derived. We don't want to go into that kind of discussion now, but we're choosing here, as a group, listen, for sake of argument, this idea that Allah comes from the Arabic word, which means basically to worship, or the thing which is ma'luh, something which is worshipped, some object of worship. And so this is an important thing. There's not much theological controversy around this word. Like, there's not much discussion. There's linguistic controversy, as we've discussed, but theological controversy, not as much. In terms of spirituality, now this is a very important question. What kind of spiritual impact does it have on you?
Basically what I just mentioned. So, you know, everyone to a certain extent is like following some sort of ideology, worshipping something, but like who's the one that's really worthy of that?
Mm-hmm.
And like, kind of free yourself when you connect yourself to Allah. And, you know, that servitude is in a sense on freedom.
It's beautiful.
It's not connected to the world.
Yeah, excellent. Yeah. Which reminds me of, we talked about it at length, but there's a particular ayah in Surah Zumar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا رَجْلٌ فِيهِ شُرَكَاءٌ مُتَشَاكِسُونَ وَرَجُلًا سَلِمًا لِرَجُلٍ هَلْ يَسْتَوِيَانِ مَثَلًا الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ بَلْ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Which is that Allah has struck forward a parable between two men, one who has multiple slave masters and one with only one slave master. Are these two comparable in similitude? That praise be to God, and that most people will not understand. So this is, I think, really important, that true spiritual liberty comes from slavery, which is a counterintuitive irony. Nevertheless, it's something which is a reality. Next word, next name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
As-Samad.
Yes.
Self-sufficient.
Yeah.
Allah is self-sufficient. Everything relies on Allah. Mm-hmm. Allah relies on nothing else.
Beautiful.
And yeah, that's the main meaning of it.
Beautiful, excellent. Any theological debate? There was some level of theological debate, if someone remembers what we spoke about.
It's more like the contingents, the argument that we say is necessary. Everything relies on Him for their existence, and He relies on nothing. He's necessary and we're contingent.
I mean, to be honest, absolutely. And the thing is, people that don't like the idea that Allah is wajib al-wujud, because some people have contention with us using this terminology. They say this is the terminology of the philosopher, of the philosophers and so on. I mean, this is what we're talking about. I mean, this is the closest thing in the Quran to giving the same kind of meanings as wajib al-wujud, which is the necessary existence. And to be honest, from what I remember reading, and the Sheikh can correct me if I'm wrong, but this is something exactly what Ibn Taymiyyah mentions. You know, he mentions, you know, after speaking about, I think it might have been in Sharh Aqidat al-Isfahani, but after he mentions, you know, the arguments for the necessary being, he says, and this is the meaning which is understood by As-Samad, etc. Mm-hmm. So the idea of As-Samad and the necessary existences. There is one linguistic thing which we spoke about. The thing, الَّذِي لَا جَوْفَ لَهُ. Which, do you want to add to that, Mahdi?
Oh, I think, was it Ibn Abbas, Sheikh, that mentioned this? So, Ibn Abbas mentioned, radhiyallahu anhu, that its meaning of Samad could mean, لَا جَوْفَ لَهُ. So Allah has no sense of hollowness, or has nothing that's hollow about Him.
Yeah.
So, but the controversy was like,
yeah, because something which is hollow requires something to fill. There's an implication that it requires something to fill it. But something which is, you know, non-hollow, it's almost complete in a sense. So obviously there's an issue here. It's like, this is tashbih now. Now you're going into the realm of thinking about the creation and stuff. But we're just using these as analogies, really. They're in the realm of analogy. But some people will be very uncomfortable with that. And if that has a negative impact on your spirituality, you don't have to think about these things. But what I'm saying is that at the end of the day, these are some things that have been mentioned in the books of tafsir, and you know, for us to mention them as well here. But the point of As-Samad is, I think, a very, 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 very important thing. Because in terms of spirituality, Ali, what would you say? Because I think you've got a lot to say here.
Spirituality, to be honest, I was thinking that he's, you know, that we rely on him. So I was giving the analogy like that, you know, your father or mother, in the context where sometimes our mothers or fathers can be quite, well, you can deem being harsh with us. But we know innately they love us. And that any time they might shout at us, where we feel upset or whatever it may be, we know ultimately that we have one father or a mother. Mm. And we ultimately have to go back to him. So no matter where we go, what we do, or how upset we are with them, or, you know, their love might be shown in different ways, we ultimately run back to him. So because we are, you know, we're in need of him.
Yeah.
And he's obviously, in the aspect of the father, of course, is a contention within himself. But it's just a spiritual thing to understand that whatever hardship we're going through and how much tough it might be, good days and bad days, it's that we always ultimately rely on Allah.
So what is that in, what's the spiritual term for that we use in? That we all know.
Samad.
No, like, for relying on God and we say...
Tawakkul.
Yeah, beautiful.
Yeah, tawakkul.
So it's the fact that Allah's a
Samad. Having trust, because with the father, obviously we're talking about good father, like, loves you, but it's that you acknowledge and have trust. It's like when a father says, jump.
Mm.
I know my father. Would he let me fall? No, he wouldn't. I have trust in him, and I let myself go.
Yeah.
And ultimately, I rely that my father will catch me. Yeah. And if he doesn't, he knows the reason why he's not catching me.
But
and
you know
when I fall, I learn a lesson.
This is the point here. Like, for example, let's say we've all taken a plane ride somewhere, right?
Yeah.
And we've all been maybe under the knife. Most people here have been under the knife. This is my guess in terms of surgery, yeah? Mm. Or the dentist or whatever. Mm. And these are very big things to entrust someone's life with. Yeah. Even going on a bus is a big thing. How do you know this guy's not going to go like this and turn and you can kill everyone, you know? If he's having a bad day, you don't. The point is that we have a certain level of trust. I mean, I have to go on the elevator almost every single day. And I have to have a certain level of trust here on the engineers that are, you know, the architects and the engineers that put this elevator into place and are operating this elevator. So the point is that when you're on a plane now and you're trusting on the pilot to do his job competently, or the surgeon to do his job or her job competently, then the more competent someone or something is, the more trust you should have. The more deficient they are, the less trust you should have. But what of someone that is the most competent and the most powerful and that doesn't depend on anyone else or anything else? So logic would dictate we should have the ultimate trust with that particular entity. It's funny, I was watching actually Joe Rogan recently, of all people. I think you should make a reaction video on this.
I think you already did.
No, there's another segment.
Then I'll do that.
You have to, you know. So, you know. Not you just learn here. You don't just learn here, but you also
do reaction videos.
You do reaction videos. You get it. But what I was going to say is that he was saying something. He said, like, these Dagestani fighters, yeah? And he said, these Dagestani fighters, he said, it's not just enough for me to think that they have a very, you know, particular lifestyle and their upbringing. He said, I think it's something to do with their ideology, that they believe that the plan of God is all actualized, why they are successful in these contexts. He said that. And that's the point. Like, if you open up the doors of possibility, like, if you believe that Allah is in charge of everything and that He is a samad, you know, everything becomes possible. Like, everything within reason, obviously, and logical reason. But we are meant to really internalize this idea. And if spiritually, you become very brave if you internalize this thing. You become very strong-willed. You become very courageous. All these kinds of things are there. And you lose anxiety, in fact.
Yeah.
Today, one of the modern problems is anxiety. Yeah. And
It's a lack of tawakkul.
Exactly.
If you think about it, it's a lack of trust. Mm. It's a lack of not knowing. And that's very interesting because before I come to Islam, like, I would speak to a lot of, like, myself and others, we would, even the fact that, and I think it's such a blessing, the fact that I know my rizq is written for me, it's so profound. Like, from our culture that we come from, you know what I'm talking about, yeah? Is that, let's make it stereotypical, you know, I open a kebab shop, yeah? And then in Jahiliyyah, before Islam, somebody opens next to you, bro, it's all chaos, yeah? And it's like, oh, it's my competition. In Islam, the concept that we have now, it's, I know if 100 kebab shops open next to me, my risk is written for me. Now, it might sound funny, but the thing is this, to go to sleep and to know that what is written for you is going to reach you, and that's why some of the scholars said, I don't know who, they said, if the non-Muslims knew what we have, they will pick up arms to fight us with it. Mm. They will pick up arms to fight us with it. Yeah, so the point is that to know, because, bro, you're not going to think of cheating, gambling, stealing, because you are certain that what is going to reach, and this is just a risk.
Yeah.
So imagine implementing this in different aspects of tawakkul, yeah? And how peaceful, wallahi, this, you can't describe it. Only if you live it, you're like, wow. And then you look at other people who are going through, like, let me steal, let me do this, let me do that, and this, and they're going through all these haram means, because they don't have tawakkul. Mm. And as Muslims, we don't really understand what we have.
Thank you very much for that. Let's go to the next name. What name do we have?
So, we have three.
Okay, ones. Just choose one.
Malik and Malik.
Malik and Malik.
Okay, go with those two together.
So, he's described with the attribute of being the master, the owner. This attribute...
Which one is the owner, Malik or Malik?
So, Malik is like, is the king.
Yeah.
And Malik is like the owner.
Okay.
This attribute describe his grandeur, glory, majesty, omnipotence, and his governance. And also,
his which revolution. One describes governance? Do you think of the two?
Malik.
Yeah. Malik. Yeah, governance. If you think about it.
Oh, Malik.
Why is that?
Sovereignty.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's more now.
Takes action on his creation.
Like, for example, I can own a house, yeah?
Yeah.
Malik. If I own a house, I'm not necessarily the governor of this house. Mm. I'm not necessarily, like... It doesn't indicate that. I own a pen. I'm not going to, you know, start imposing rules on it, on this thing. But so I'm Malik, and I amliku هذا القلم. Yeah, I own this pen. But if I have, if we're talking about, what do you call it? If we're talking about the king, which is Malik, then we're talking about owner. We're talking about governance, in a sense. We're talking about putting commands and stuff in places.
Mm.
And we started off by talking about the king. And I think it's important for me to mention as well that there isn't as much we were talking about an issue in the language.
Mm.
Because, like, for example, the default state, because someone will say, why is it not Malika, for example? In English, you've got king and queen. And king and queen are different words, completely. In Arabic, you don't have different words for the same meaning. It's, you have Malik and you have Malika. Malika is queen. However, Malik is king. That is the default form. So if it was changed to Malika, there would be questions asked here. Why are we changing it? Why are we making it feminine? Now, obviously, if you read the Quran as a whole, and if you understand who God is through Jam' al-Adillah, or adding all the evidences together, you cannot conclude that God is a man, therefore is a king. So this has really never been an issue. But because there's a translation issue, okay, when you're reading the book Quran, or Islamic text, some people ask these questions. I think it's important for us to be equipped with the answer. So we've mentioned the difference between Malik and Malika. And when you know that God is, he owns you, what kind of implications does that have now spiritually, do you think?
Yeah, I remember reading something from Ibn Jawzi, rahimahullah. So if you just imagine, like, there's like a slave and a slave master.
Yes.
And like, the slave is asking the slave master, I don't know what people make dua for, like, I don't know, give me a wife, give me money.
You make that dua, bro. Don't do
that. Yeah, you know. But like, the slave master is under no obligation to do that for the slave, because he owns him.
Yes.
So imagine Allah, he owns all of us, and you're making dua all this time, or whatever you're doing.
Mm.
You know, you're owned, your own thing. So Allah is under no, you know, compulsion to do anything for you.
Also, is it hedonism, where it's about self-centered? What does hedonism mean?
It's maximizing pleasures, or
yeah. So, like, for example, I think it defeats that, because once you acknowledge that you are owned, you can't say I am my you're nobody. You are owned. You can't come and say I can make these decisions or I want to do this. You can't do nothing. You do what the master tells you to, and you shut up.
It's funny how people act like they own everything. And one of the things that I heard recently is you don't even own your own heartbeat. You know.
Mm-hmm.
You can't even control your body, exactly. And you don't even own what happens with it, or your destiny. So,
and that's the thing. One of the liberal presuppositions, actually, or individualistic presuppositions, is that one of self ownership.
Yes.
But it's one of the things that cannot ever be proven. How do you prove that you own yourself? You can only axiomatically declare it. You cannot prove it. But given that there's a creator of you, then, in a sense, even on a capitalistic logic or a free market logic, then that creator should own you, because he owns all of the fabric of your existence is due to him, and is fashioned due to existence.
Can we use this argument? Because what you said, very good point. So, for example, an owner has control over the things he owns. Can we say that?
Say again.
An owner has control over the things he owns.
Yeah, I mean, it's, so if I that's don't the case,
if argument sake, if somebody came and said,
yeah. You, and I not, own myself. Not always, though. You can say, like, for example, I own shares in the company.
Can I say to him, like, if someone comes and says, I own my body, or that, and I come and say, no, you can't stop yourself from urinating. Like, for example, try to stop yourself from urinating or not going to the toilet. If you can't do that, how do you have ownership of yourself when you can't even control that very body that needs to go to the toilet and you can't even stop it? Can we use the argument?
Yeah,
does it make sense?
I wouldn't put it in ownership terms. You can use
the same. No, but they say this. They say, I own my, this is my body. I do whatever I like, you know. This is what they say.
You can say this. What you've said there, I don't think there's a problem with it. Yeah, I don't think there's an issue. Okay, what's the next name?
We didn't do the next one.
What's the next one?
But we can tell you what it is.
No, I've written something down.
Yeah, okay.
So, it's Al-Alim.
Al-Alim. Okay.
The all-knowing. Knowledge that encompasses all matters, secret and knowledge.
Okay.
Open and closed, everything, basically. Mm-hmm. There's no secret from him, and so on and so forth, basically.
Beautiful, beautiful. And alim comes from a particular Arabic morphological root, fa'il. In Arabic, there's, I don't know, about 36 of them, you know, different morphological roots that are used. And obviously, this is, what do you call it? Ism fa'il. It's ism fa'il, which means that it's a name of someone who does an action. So there, you know, there's different forms of ism fa'il, and this is fa'il. So what that does is it exacerbates the idea of something. So you have an idea already. So someone who knows something is alim. That's what we call it, like someone like me, big alim.
Allama.
Yeah. Allama? No, allama is interesting. We'll come to
is
that.
Is it higher than?
Yeah, it's intended to bolstering the status of alim. Mm. Yeah, but because it's what tajdeed and all that is, but alim is it continues is or it's exacerbated knowledge.
Mm.
It's not just alim. You just because you can be alim, but have in theory you can be alim and have some deficiencies in knowledge. But having, when you say al-alim, it kind of cuts that idea out completely. So it exacerbates, it emphasizes the point of knowledge. And when you really think about this, and this will be my next question about spirituality, because there's not that much of a theological debate about this, but in terms of spirituality, when you think about, when you really consider, like for example, yeah, I was really interested in the way that Luqman had a conversation with his son in the Quran, because he was really trying to put this idea that God is al-alim to his son. Like, it wasn't just saying good, like we've just said it theoretically, God is alim, yeah, God is all-knowing, but he was really spelling it out to his son by saying he wouldn't have a mithqala dharra fi sakhra, you wouldn't have an atom's weight on a rock except that God knows what it is. The imageries and the ways that the Quran mentions how God is al-alim is a thing of beauty and a thing of stylistic magnificence. Yani, for example, la yasqutu min waraqatin, there's not even a leaf that falls from a tree except he knows what it is. Or it's not even an atom that's on a rock except he knows that. What's inside of you, he knows. He knows what's outside of you. So when you spell it out, like the more you think, like for example, look at this library around us, yeah? I was watching a film, I actually made a reaction video to it. There's this guy, he said that if you read a book every day for the rest of your life, and did you see that? You saw that one, yeah? He said you'll have like 5 or 6 shelves that you'd know. And that's like 1% of the library that he was in New York. Imagine we're talking about this library here. Maybe it's 5,000 books here, I don't know. Maybe that's a bit of an exaggeration. At least 3,000 books, let's say, in the boxes everywhere, 2,000, 3,000 books, yeah? It won't, for me to read all of this, I'd have to be doing it full-time. And even then, I probably wouldn't read every single thing in these books. Now, I'm saying that that's just one room, a small room like this. When we say Allah knows all of this, like He knows what's in my notes, He knows what's in the books, He knows what's in my brain, He knows, oh, it's too much. It's actually mind-boggling when you start thinking about that.
So there are theological aspects to this that we can use. Like, for example, that there is knowledge in the universe and that the creator, the necessary being, has to be the all-knowing.
Mm-hmm. You can make these arguments. I think when you were talking about like knowledge of God, the best thing to mention, obviously, is not the fine-tuning as classically taught, but the way that we've discussed it before.
Mm-hmm.
That there has to be a connection between this and that, I think.
Exactly. To take the person from deism to theism, we have to give these attributes to our God.
And on that point, you've also covered Al-Hakim, right?
Khabir.
Al-Khabir. Oh, was it you guys that covered Al-Hakim?
We did cover Hakim as well.
Let's start with Al-Hakim. Or what's up to you? Which one do you want to go for first?
Al-Hakim, we didn't really discuss between each other, but I'll give you the definition here.
Yes.
He is the one to whom belongs the highest wisdom,
mm.
the one who is all-wise in his creating and ordering,
mm.
the one who made well everything that he created.
Fantastic. And I mean, we spoke about this a little bit. Al-Hikmah is wada'u shay' fi makanihi sahih, or putting something in its appropriate place. If you want to put it in one word, it's appropriacy. Yeah. When I say what's appropriate, what does the word in the English language, what does the word appropriate mean? To do the right thing at the right time. That's what that means. Or to put the right thing in the right place. So is it appropriate for someone to be naked in the streets and walk around? No, that's inappropriate behavior. Is it appropriate to slap your mother in the face? No, that's inappropriate behavior. Is it appropriate to sleep all day in the house and do nothing? No, that's inappropriate behavior. Is it appropriate to create a car which has no engine? No, that's inappropriate behavior. Dhulm, actually, interestingly, from what I remember, is the opposite definition. Like, you're putting something in this wrongful place. So if I put this chair on top of this thing, it's inappropriate. Because dhulm is like, it's inappropriacy. If you think about it, it's the opposite of appropriacy.
That's interesting then. When it comes to the argument of the problem of evil, if we say Allah is Al-Hakim,
exactly,
then we have to say that anything that you deem to be evil, you're basically saying that Allah's doing dhulm.
And that's the idea. That's
yes, and we say no because he's Al-Hakim. So he's doing what you see as evil. Yes, he seems like that, but he's doing the right thing at the right time and it's putting
the
right
place. And the point is that they can never prove that God is doing inappropriate things, because what is appropriate?
Yeah, exactly.
They don't have the full picture of something. Yeah. If you have a full picture, if you don't have the full picture of something, you can never claim that this is inappropriate.
Yeah, exactly.
Does that make sense? Yeah. It's actually an impossible claim.
Mm.
So if you have wisdom, the problem of evil is not a problem. It's the solution of evil. That's what they should call it. But the point is with hikmah, وَضَعُ الشَّيْءِ فِي مَكَانِهِ صَحِيَ, putting something in its rightful place. Appropriacy. Yes? Now we're saying God is Al-Hakim. Now this is very interesting because Bassam Zawadi, I was mentioning to you guys, he wrote a paper and it's on academic.edu. Yeah? It's where people like academics write their papers and stuff. And I think it's one of the only written, like formal written discussions about how against deism, because we said what really differentiates, we know what differentiates atheism from deism. Yes, like if you believe in a necessary existence or an ultimate creator or something like that, you can't say you're an atheist anymore. Because what's the point of what is the difference therefore between an atheist and a deist? A deist, he'll say, fine, I believe in a necessary existence, I accept the fine tuning, I accept whatever. But I don't believe in a personal God that has created purpose in this world for human beings which are meant to be sentient. For human beings which are meant to be sentient. Yeah. So this point here is what we need to bridge. So his argument that he makes is as follows. He says that, look, the fact that you have, let's say, fine-tuning of the universe. Now, we've got our own way of discussing the fine-tuning, which isn't the scope to talk about now, which we talk about regularity, uniformity, and stability of the universe, not necessarily talk about the constants. We've got our own way of talking about that. But the fact that you've got life on this universe, and that the universe is geared through stability, uniformity, and regularity to allowing life to exist in the universe, it indicates appropriacy in action. Let's just say for the sake of argument. It indicates that that entity which instantiated those dimensions in this universe acted appropriately, at least to the effect whereby it could have life in the universe. So if we have already established appropriacy for this entity, or wisdom, because that's really what wisdom is. We're talking about appropriate action, the right action at the right time, the right place. Then it's not really a jump to make. Say, well, is it appropriate, the question would be, to create a sentient being which has free will, or at least has the impression of free will from a first-person subjective experience, by saying that we cut off the determinist debate. Has the impression of free will, sentience, yes, and that there's no purpose attached to that individual. And that is the Quranic argument. Yes?
Just to say the words you said just before, maybe so that the people watching can understand, how wise would it be for a wise creator to create without purpose?
Beautiful, excellent. Yeah. Exactly. So, you see, so this is the idea. There's many verses in the Quran which indicates this meaning. أَفَحَسِبْتُمْ أَنَّ خَلَقْنَاكُمْ عَبَثًا وَأَنَّكُمْ إِلَيْنَا لَا تُرْجَعُونَ. That have you supposed for yourself that we have created you aimlessly and that to us you will not return? This is a verse in the Quran. It's not even an argument, it's a question, it's a rhetorical question. Do you suppose that we have created you without purpose and that you to us will not return? أيحسب الإنسان أن يترك سدى؟ Has the human being thought that he will be left alone aimlessly? And then the verses that follow very interesting because it indicates to this meaning. أَلَمْ يَكُ نُطْفَةً مِنْ مَنِيٍّ يُمْنَى. Was he not a sperm drop that was emitted? ثُمَّ كَانَ عَلَقَةً فَخَلَقَ فَسَوَى. Then he became a alaqa, which is like something which clings. That Allah created and proportioned him. Why is Allah connecting these two things? One could say easily, because if Allah was able to guide a process which you can observe biologically, which means that certain things will move from point A to point B, then what do you think the guiding God that you can observe guiding things in the universe at an appropriate level, the proportions of which are inexplicable if one thinks about, is not going to give you guidance in this world from a teleological, ethical, or moral perspective. So the hikmah of God is such a powerful, powerful thing, both argumentatively and from a spiritual perspective. Because spiritually, this is beautiful. I mean, anything that happens, you can see beyond that. Like a blood happens, someone dies, your child dies, anyone dies, you go into prison. And this is the most powerful thing you can imagine. Like you say, oh, there's a wisdom behind it. God is in charge. I have to have tawakkul, going back to the point. It really bolsters the idea of tawakkul, reliance on God, because not only is he the independent one, but he's also the wise one, which means that that which I'm being tested with, whatever it is I'm being tested, or have been tested with, or the traumas that I've been through in life, the traumas, they have a purpose. It's the atheist that has no purpose for his trauma. It's the atheist, the materialist, that has no purpose for his trauma at all. The Muslim, every single thing has a purpose, which we know. Like, you get hurt, then, you're relieving a sin or something.
Hadith of the Prophet, strange is the affair of the believer.
Yeah, very beautiful hadith. It's wondrous is the affair of the believer. إِنَّ أَمْرَهُ كُلَّهُ لَهُ خَيْرٌ. That all his affairs good. وَلَيْسَ ذَاكَ لِأَحَدٍ إِلَّا لِلْمُؤْمِنِ. This is not the case for anyone, except for the believer. إِنْ أَصَابَتُهُ صَرَّاءُ شَكَرَ وَإِنْ أَصَابَتُهُ ضَرَّاءُ صَبَرَ وَشَكَرَ. If good things happen to him, he's thankful. If bad things happen to him, he's thankful as well. He's patient and thankful. So this is an important attribute. Any other names you've got?
Can I add something?
Yes.
I was going to say also, when we accept to rely on God, when we accept to when we accept our weaknesses, I find that the one who accepts their weaknesses the most is the most fed. So let me explain. Look at babies, right? They know where they came from. They accept that they're weak. And if you look around them, everyone is protecting them and everyone is feeding them.
Wow, that's a beautiful analogy.
Do you see what I'm saying?
Did you get come
Why
with
do you
yourself?
Think I brought him for no reason?
You came up with this yourself, huh?
No, I read it from a tafsir.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, it's good though. I like that.
Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because they accept it truthfully.
Yeah.
And if we actually become like babies and accept it truthfully, who knows what those could... Allah could open for
and
us.
And also the ayah, like the birds that leave, there's so many that's connecting, It's just having your talk.
Well, you've got a spiritualist next to you, can tell you. He's been feeding you the answers.
He's been studying underneath me. You can see the benefits of,
Yeah, that's good. That's really good, inshallah. That's good. Let's move on. You want to quickly rattle through these names?
So we have Allazi lahul mulk.
We spoke about this and we said that we won't accept Saadi's addition of who are we not to but the Sheikh has spoken and also we said that really this idea of words which are murakkab, which is constructs, because you have idafa, this idea of mudaf ilay, you have a tarkib al-idafi, a tarkib al-mazji, all these kind of compound sentences in Arabic sometimes which can have one meaning, but we're saying this idea is where you have dhu such and such. Or you can have alladhi such and such. We're not accepting those necessarily as names per se, because then we'd have a huge list. Not only that, but it doesn't seem for matters that we've discussed linguistically plausible. We'll go for the next name.
We've got only one left, and that is Al-Khabir.
Yes, beautiful.
It's basically the one who knows everything,
and
from whose knowledge nothing escapes. Beautiful. So it goes back to what we were talking about earlier. So,
and if yes, any other additions to that? If you look at where the word khabir is actually mentioned in Quran, for example, نبأني العليم الخبير, for example, in Surah Al-Tahrim, chapter 66 of the Quran, you'll find it's in situations where people act in a way which it would seem as if no one is watching them. Because it has this kind of added implication that it's not just, because it's really from khabar, like, you know, the news that's happening. God is, he's got a constant update of all the news happening everywhere in the world. Imagine, like, you've got the Indian news, you've got the Bengali news, you have Turkish news, you have the Egyptian news, you have the Colombian news, you have the Chilean news, you have all these news. And then the local news, then you have the family news, and then, wow. He has all that information. Surveillance cameras. The whole thing is a panopticon, what do you call it, what's this thing called? Panopticon. Yeah, the whole thing is wired, like. So when you know that, like, then for me, I would say the spiritual meaning here is al-ihsan. And ta'bud Allah ka'annaka tarah fa in lam takun tarah fa innahu yarak. You worship Allah as if He can see. And this idea of hudur and muraqabah. And we'll come to ad-raqib. This is very important, man. Like, you know, when you're alone, you think Allah's watching. Like, even just saying that to yourself, like, you don't have to say it, verbalize. But when you say these things, it changes the game. If you were alone in a place, nowadays, we're living in the age of pornography, for example. Let's just be open about this situation, yeah? You're alone, no one is in the house, just you. You have your phone in front of you. You know, you have your laptop there. So the devil might come to you and say, listen, it's boring. You've done your Quran. You can do istighfar afterwards, actually. Why don't you? Why don't you go? Or let's just, maybe someone will be a bit shy to do this. Maybe they'll say, no, I won't do this. So what they'll do is the shaitan maybe say, listen, just go on Instagram. You'll see what's on Instagram. Achy, I was shocked. I put on Twitter, how many hours of screen time do you guys have? Yeah, it's a question. People were saying 14 hours, 10 hours, 11 hours. No way. I was just saying, we're not living in the world we used to live in. We're not living in the world we used to live in at all. Bro, I was reading this book called 1,001 Wicked Thoughts. I mentioned it in one of the videos I just recently done, yeah? It's about what people, sexual things people do and watch on the internet. So it's like a whole thing. But one thing which is so interesting in the introduction, the first chapter, in fact, the researcher said that when people are alone, in the 1930s, if I'm not mistaken, before the ethics committee's gotten, they put people alone in a room, yeah, men and women, and they shut the light, turn the lights off, yeah, and they put infrared cameras, men and women. I say, okay, well, you know, just stay in the room and see what you're going to do. 80 to 90% of them reported not just any contact, sexual contact with each other. Now, I just want you to see how much of a paradigm shift this is. If you put men and women in any room and there's lights and people can see each other, would they do that?
No,
they wouldn't do that. Otherwise, Starbucks would be looking like a nightclub. That's what would happen. Like, Starbucks looks like a nightclub. But when you turn the light off, when people see that, you don't even know who you're touching. No one can even can identify. This is the guy. This is the guy that's doing it. Everyone, men and women, are doing it. Pleasuring themselves with a stranger. Someone that they didn't even know. And the guy was looking at it from infrared cameras. The point, obviously, this would, no way this kind of experiment could fly, but the idea is because you think no one is watching. That's bottom line here. So when you add muraqabah to it, like, sorry to say, but if you're watching your whatever on Instagrams, on your this and that, and your women here and women like this one, the fake breasts and all this coming, I went on Twitter, TikTok. You know, and so yeah, the brothers, you know, you have to go on TikTok. I said, no problem. I added it, and then I deleted it on the same night. I said, no chance. This is pornography, bro. Like, what, you want me to go on this? Like, no way. Maybe say with the cookies or whatever, they know my recommendations. I was fresh on the platform, man. Nowadays, if you're on TikTok or if you're on Instagram, you get triggered. So you say, you know what? I'm not going to watch this rubbish. Let me go on the pornography website. Let me watch something. And then you go on the pornography website. And you say, okay, let me watch, I don't know, this, sorry to say, an orgy. But this is what it's, I don't know. And then it gets worse and worse. They say, no, forget this orgies. I'm going to start watching incest. the mother getting involved and the son. No, yani, this is what happens. And it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And the guy can't satisfy himself anymore. And the, and this is a situation which it could have been limited if the person was believed Allah is watching him. Would anyone watch this stuff if you knew someone was watching? Or that someone, and then what? Catch or whatever it is. Send to recycle bin. Or a non-cognito mode or incognito mode. You think that Allah is an incognito mode for Allah? Yani, when you're on incognitos, do you think that Allah cannot see that?
Is the hadith in it about the person who... I don't know, Sheikh, about the one who basically does certain acts in his private life. Like, for example, when he's in his house. I don't know the exact hadith, but I know that the hadith just mentions that it's really severe. Like, for example, that somebody... He doesn't do that in front of the people, but when it's him and his Lord, and he indulges in very, very severe things.
Exactly.
Yeah, there is a hadith about it, I'm sure. It's
That's the hadith. Yeah,
yeah, when the when
the people on the day of judgment will come with actions or deeds like mountain Uhud in size, and Allah Azza wa Jalla will demolish it completely. So the companions asked the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, why did that happen? Because he mentioned إذا خلوا بمحارم الله, when they secretly or they become excluded or in a secret place and nobody sees them, they will commit sins and things that Allah Azza wa Jalla forbid upon them. So that's, yeah. I mean, that's, and there's a hadith, yani, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم mentioned استحي من الله عز وجل كما تستحي من الرجل الكبير من قومك, that be shy of Allah Azza wa Jalla as though you are shy from a huge entity within your tribe or something like that.
Very good translations there. Yeah? We'll need you more for some more translations, yeah. But jazakumullah khair. I mean, this is the kind of things which we, you know, we need to think about the spiritual aspect. Now, when we talk about khabir, we're going to think of that word in a different way, especially al khabir and al raqib. These words in particular, Allah's watching over you. He's watching over you right now. You know, yeah. Not just in maharim, like muharramat. Not just in things which are haram. But also in the wajibat. So when you're praying now to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, pray as if Allah, you can see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or He's in front of you. Yeah, and you have to pray like this, because if we're praying like, oh, whatever, it's time for prayer and whatever, which we all fall into. But if in the beginning of our prayer we think, you know, subhanAllah, I'm doing this for the pleasure of God, I'm doing it for the sake of Allah, because Allah is al-khabir, He's al-raqib, He watches over me, I have to humble myself to Him. It will change the game of your entire spiritual prayer. Like, it will be completely different. You pray, your prayer, you'll have halawatul iman. You'll have the sweetness of iman. It'll be a different game completely. You'll feel like you've entered a different religion. Yani, not obviously majazi, metaphorically. But you'll feel like you're practicing a different religion. It's not just sort of thing, you know, you're thinking, I'm in front of God now. I'm the weak one. I'm asking Him, you know. He can see me. This is a different feeling altogether. Have we got any other names left?
No.
Okay. I think we'll leave it as that, because we've done 10 names. We'll do another session or two on this at least, just because we need to get at least some of the big names, the important, I should say, names to the public. And I think it's been a fantastic session for me. I've learned a lot myself. Speaking about Allah is certainly the most important thing one can do. And when you do so, the angels gather around us, inshallah, and these kinds of things as in hadith. So we hope that this blessing, this majlis is blessed, and people have benefited at home, and we've benefited certainly as well. And with that, I'll end here. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.